Good morning. It's good to see all of you. So like Jared said, my name is Gina Nicola, and I'm part of the preaching team here at New Life Church. And I'm also a licensed marriage and family therapist, where I spend most of my time counseling alongside another team of pastors and interns and therapists. And the interesting part about being a therapist is that you get kind of an inside look into how people think, how they react, how they do life. The scope of a marriage and family therapist really is centered around relationships. What we work with is helping people relate to their spouses, to their families, to their kids, to their bosses, to God, and to themselves. And so the whole center about what we do, if it has to do with relationships, then usually we can find some way to help, listen, and encourage. Now, the interesting thing about working with people, though, is that they usually have a lot of different questions. They come in under stress, confusion. Some people come in before that point, but a lot of times it's already at a place of stress. And they ask a lot the question, am I crazy? Am I crazy because I react this way? Am I crazy because we've gotten this far down the line before we got help? Am I crazy because I don't feel like I believe that? And the other question I get asked is, oh, by the way, I don't work with crazy people, so no one's crazy. The other question they ask is, am I normal? And it's kind of interesting because then they'll follow up really, really quickly with, well, whatever normal is. Almost like, don't answer that. But also putting out there that what is normal? And normal is really that box that we have created for ourselves. To find out, it's got the borders of, am I in the inside of the box and am I normal? Am I usual? Am I typical? Am I at least the average or the standard? Because we have this fear of being outside of the box. Because what does it mean to be outside of those boundaries? Well, then we might say that we are crazy, or we're broken, or we have issues, or we're not fitting in, and we're fearful that we won't get in the box, so we definitely never want to be outside of the box. So normal is a really interesting concept. But the hard part is that normal changes all the time. We even have a phrase called the new normal that we say. I mean, think about in the 1950s what normal would be. It wouldn't normal then in our homes be very different than they are today. I have actually a layout of a house where in the 1950s, the average size of a home, according to the National Home Builders Association, was 983 square feet. So this house is 959 square feet. This is typical, the norm. In 2010, the norm was to have a home that's at least 2,500 square feet. That is the average. And so when you think about it, we've boomed. And there's this little bit of information that I came across, and that is the smaller our homes, they were around that 1,000 foot, we had bigger families living in those homes. The more square footage that we actually attained, the smaller the families became, they found. Less people occupying the square footage. But then there's the new normal, and it looks a lot like this. The tiny house. For some of us, the tiny little funny farms. This is the new normal, the 125 square feet or 300 square feet. This could be considered the new normal of today, people downsizing. Some of you in here can actually tell me that you did the same career your whole life. You maybe had one or two jobs from 18 or high school to 24 years old, but then you picked a career and you stuck with it. Some of you could say you were lifelong fishermen, lifelong architects, lifelong doctors, lifelong whatever. But nowadays, millennials are found to have 1 to 5 jobs by the age of 24. And then they will pick a career. And then they will change their career. And then they will change their career. Millennials are actually, the normal for millennials would be to have 9 to 15 jobs in a lifetime. That is the new norm. And so normal changes. Think about how we react to people's life reactions, their mental health, their emotions, life situations. In this part, I was looking up some things and I was studying, and I came across a really interesting article. And in 1851, there was the very first insane asylum built in California. And it's here, and it's called the Asylum at Stockton. Now, it was shut down in the 1990s and is now CSU Stanislaus. There's that. But what I found was that in 1865, San Francisco actually created something called the Lunacy Commission. These people had the power to determine whether or not you were insane. And they were given this power, and there was these articles that were written that documented the things that happened. And I came across this in the archives. It says, April 13th, 1865, disappointed in love. Anne Monahan, a widow 25 years of age, was yesterday pronounced insane by the Commission of Lunacy and committed to the asylum at Stockton. The cause of her insanity is a disappointment in love, which has settled into melancholy. She has been much attached to a young man in this city who promised to marry her but broke his promise. She talks of him continually. In 1865, they decided that she was insane for grieving. I mean, when you really look at that article, she's 25 years old and already a widow. She's 25 years old and had a dream of marrying someone, and her heart is now broken. And I bet you her self-talk was, what did I do wrong? Why did he leave me? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my life that at 25 years old, this is what it's turned out to be? And she has grief upon grief, layers upon layers of stuff. The normal today, what would we do today? We would wrap ourselves around her. We would bring her meals. We would pray for her. We would love on her. We would sit in silence and let her talk it out. We wouldn't report her to a lunacy commission and say, she keeps talking about this. It would be considered the grieving process. And so one of the greatest things we would do, especially as believers, is that we would bring her hope. We would bring her encouragement. We would cheer her on, and yet we would also pull back at times when she needed space. And it wouldn't be just a hope that's wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is based on God's truth. True hope is found in his word. And that's what we're going to look at today. That hope, that desire, that belief, that expectation that God knows why we struggle. He knows why it's hard. He knows why our brains go where they go and why our emotions seem to rock us. He understands why we mourn and why we grieve. We have a hope, and I love it. In Hebrews 6, 18 through 20 in the Message, I just love this, what it says. It says, we who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. It's an unbreakable spiritual lifeline reaching past all appearances right to the very presence of God, where Jesus, running ahead of us, has taken up his permanent post as high priest for us. We have the ability to run as fast as we can with all that we are, grab on with both hands a spiritual lifeline that God with to God where nothing will break it. That is our hope. That is our promise. And God never breaks a promise, ever. So today, we're going to tackle the tough subject of having hope in pain. And honestly, the most majority of it, what we're going to focus on is having hope in grief. Because as a church body, we're grieving. We've had a lot of loss. From pastors to family members to friends, and we've had loss to all different kinds of situations. But today the goal is to know that there is nothing that God can't see us through. We're going to find out that there is nothing that he won't reach down and pull us out of if we just give it to him. And so we're going to look at how to find hope in the midst of grief, in the midst of pain, and in the midst of loss. And the very first way we're going to look at this is that we have confidence that Jesus understands our despair. We have confidence, we have hope that Jesus understands our despair, our suffering. How do we know we have this? How can we have this confidence? Because Jesus experienced it. In John 11, we read about the death of Lazarus. where Jesus is told, one of the sisters comes, one of the sisters of Lazarus, and says, Lazarus is sick. Come. Jesus doing only what his Father wants him to do, knowing that there's a greater purpose in this story and in what's about to happen with Lazarus, he doesn't go. He stays for 2 days. And in those 2 days, Lazarus dies. And he hears about it, and he says, let's go. And it wasn't even safe for him to go because people are trying to catch him, accuse him, and kill him. But he goes anyways. And he gets there, and the sister says, if you had only come, he would have lived. And another sister comes down. She hears that he's there, and she says, if you would have come, if you would have come, my brother would be alive. If you'd only done it. And we read that they cry, and the crowd around them cries. And in verse 35, we read that Jesus wept. Two words, Jesus wept. Why would the Lord of life cry? Because our Lord has more empathy and more sympathy for our situation than anyone we've met. Because they were crying and he loved them. And he could see the broken and the sorrow and the pain. And it hit him. He could feel it. We do this with our friends. We do this with our families. When we see someone who says they've lost a family member, we might have never met that person who passed, but we can feel their pain. We're moved. That was what Jesus was doing. But there's one other thought. Lazarus was his friend. He probably had meals with him. He probably hung out with him. They probably did guy talk. They did life. And what we realize is that the person on the other side of that relationship is not there. He's missing. So Jesus weeps. It is normal to grieve. It is normal to feel and experience loss. Jesus knows it, and we can have confidence that he understands what we're going through. But what are we going through? I can tell you that we all go through the same thing, but differently. We all go through the same stages, but we do it uniquely. We all experience grief, and we hit these parts, and we go through these things, and we bounce back and forth until we get to a place of acceptance. And we do it uniquely. And on your notes, you're going to see that it has those letters spelled out, and it says DABDA. It's the 5 stages of grief. There are 7 now, but I can remember 5. And the very first one is denial. That denial and that shock. That impact, that moment where you hear that someone's passed and everything just kind of washes away. Where we go numb. Where the world gets pushed away and we could care less what else is going on. We kind of hunker down and we become shocked and we go inward and we protect ourselves. In my opinion, this is a grace-filled time. We can't take anymore. We don't want to hear what else is going on. So God created us in a way where we can get down and we can hunker down and we can protect ourselves and we can just try to get our bearings. Then the next one is anger. That stage that is very normal where we are angry at the person who died, at the circumstances, at God, at ourselves. I know that many people believe you should never be angry with the dead. They're dead. They don't care. They're with the Lord. They don't care. What God cares about is honesty, our gut-wrenching, let it out, I don't understand. I prayed to you. I asked for healing, and it didn't come. I'm mad at you. It's confusing. We can be mad at the person who passed because we don't like their choices. We wish they would have done something different. We can be mad at ourselves because we wish we would have done something more, had more money to get better insurance or a better job so we could provide, whatever it is. And I'll say this. Someone came up to me last night and said, I'm angry, but I don't know who I'm angry at. I'm just angry. I'm angry that we even have to die. It's just hard. There are people who will put themselves down because they entered this stage. And I'm here to tell you, it is normal. It is a stage we go through. And then we move on to bargaining. That really odd stage where we kind of tell ourselves, you know what, God? I will be nice to everybody around me if you just bring them back. I won't swear one more time if I can wake up and this is just a nightmare. I'll feed the homeless for the rest of my life if you could just lift them back up and make this not be true. It might sound strange, but it's a phase. It's what we go through. It's a stage that we go through. And then there's the other stage of depression, which can be the longest stage that we go through. We're not happy. We're sad. We decide, I don't want to do this. I have people come in and say, you know what? No, I'm not doing it. I am not going to be single. I'm not going to be a widow. I'm not doing it. So, no. And what they're saying is, I don't know how to do it. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't how I envisioned my life and my future. I want them to be back. I remember all the good times, and they tell themselves, I'm never going to have those times again. We get stuck in our thoughts. We do the woulda, shoulda, couldas. If I only would have done this, maybe they'd be here. If I could have done that, maybe they'd be here. It is normal to be sad and to be depressed. It is normal. There is a phase, another stage in the seven where they add guilt. Those who have survived feel guilty for being alive. Those who have not gone on before them feel guilty. And then there is that last stage of acceptance, where we realize, this is it. This is what life does. I can do this. I can get up. With Jesus in front of me and me running to him and both hands on the foundation and the anchor, I can do this. With the people around me praying for me and encouraging me, and me accepting that sometimes it's going to come in a wave. And I might break down, or I might withdraw, or I might be sad. But I am doing my best to move forward. Because that's what the Lord wants me to do. That's what they would want me to do. It's what the grieving process looks like. Now, we grieve differently sometimes based on how someone passed. For those who pass away due to sickness, illness, disease, older age, those type of things we see coming. We know it's going to happen. I don't know if we know this or not, but we actually start grieving before they've passed. Because the loss is already occurring. They can't do certain things. They're not as physical. They're not as active. They're not as mentally aware. We see them kind of wither away. So the grieving process starts and begins earlier. But then there's those who are taken suddenly by accidents, by heart attacks, by just life. And that impact is different, and that grieving process is different. And it's really different from those who are taken by crime or by terrorism. Because that stage of anger gets exaggerated because you have someone to hyper-focus on. They took whoever. It's frustrating. In terrorism, I know that last weekend we looked at 9/11. 15 years we recognize. 3,000 people died. But do we realize that grief is about those who are alive? That 17,000 people escaped. And those 17,000 people are struggling. Many of them have binge drinking issues, have PTSD, are trying to avoid it and stuff it. I read many articles over the last week of people who have never even revisited the Pentagon or the Twin Towers because they can't. They go into full-blown panic attacks. They can't do it. That is a different type of grieving process. And then there is one that I'm going to bring up because some of you have talked to me personally and I got some emails, and that is those who die by suicide. Some of you in here have experienced people who have passed away by their choice. That is just rattling. And the difference in that is we get into a phase of, why didn't I see it? What could I have done? If I was only there, they wouldn't have done it. If I would have seen it, if I could have put them in a hospital, if someone would have loved on them, if my prayers would have been answered. It is that self-focus of what we do wrong. It is tough. We don't understand it. It's confusing. But I am here to tell you that all of these stages and grieving is normal. But when we grieve as a church, when we deal with the pain and the suffering, we have a hope. When Pastor Ron went away to be with the Lord and he passed and he walked through heaven's gates, we were left not necessarily with a gaping hole, but with an encouragement because it's what he left behind. And I know some of you, I've talked to you, you said you've never met him. You're new to our church. You never saw him up here. I'm here to tell you he was an amazing man. Amazing man. I am up here because of him and the Lord. I have learned so much from him. I'm here to tell you too that Pastor Bob Ainsworth, if you did not know him, I got to work with him. If he sniffed at all that you were sick, he was there. He was there. Raise your hand if you had Pastor Bob in your life somewhere along the way. Look at all of you. He was an amazing man. He liked to give me a bad time and taunt me. It was great. Pastor Bill Raber, who I never met. But the stories I've heard are powerful, and he was an amazing man. And those are people who are pastors and we might know collectively. But I am well aware that there are many of you who have lost loved ones. That maybe they weren't up on a platform, but you lost them and they died for many reasons. You are hurting. I want to acknowledge that as the body of Christ, we are going to go through this, but we have a hope in Jesus. A hope that is unfailing. And we're going to have our pain and our suffering and our struggles. And we're going to experience different types of pain. There's the psychological and the emotional, the physical and the spiritual. And sometimes we feel it all at once and we just don't know what to do with ourselves. Some of you are aware that I put out a survey on grief and pain. And we came up with, and you'll see by a landslide, that emotional pain was the most difficult to deal with. Emotional pain. But I'm here to tell you that if we're going to have hope in pain, then we have to believe that God promises that healing will come. God promises that we will be healed. And I know some of you are saying, I've never been healed. But I didn't say that he would necessarily free us or heal us from our diseases, from our addictions. He can. He can. Do not stop praying for a miracle. Do not stop praying ever. But we went through James not too long ago, and we read this in James 5, 13 through 20, and it says, is anyone among you sick or in trouble? Is any of you sick, hurting, in pain? Call the elders, be anointed with oil, and the prayer of faith will make you well. You will be healed, but what did we learn? It won't necessarily be what we think it will be. We could be healed relationship with another person. We could be healed psychologically. We could have him start changing our thought process. We could be healed emotionally. If you're talking to God, your relationship with him is growing and strengthening and healing. If you're angry at him, have it out with him. He knows. Wrestle with him. He'll win. But do it. What is wrong with just telling him how you feel? Nothing. So our pains, he understands what we go through. He sees it. He knows the depths of it. He knows why it rocks us, but we have to remember that nothing rocks him. In Psalm 147:3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He will heal us. He is working in our lives. We have to face it head on. Now, in your notes, I put in there about the man in the tombs in Mark 5. And I realize that that story is about a demon-possessed man who runs around a graveyard. But I'm not here to focus on the demon possession. I'm here to focus on a man who was isolated, put in, lives among the graves, the tombstones, runs around at night, cannot relax, has anxiety, is an outcast, who's chained and breaks through his chains, who cuts himself and who hurts himself, who thinks he's crazy, and probably everybody else is saying he's crazy also. I only bring it up because it is an example for the many people who tell me cutting's not addressed in the Bible. It is. Because the story ends with that man's head resting on Jesus' chest. Jesus heals him. And I'm not saying you're possessed, but those of you who cut yourselves, punch walls, hurt things because you're so mad or you're so numb. Someone last night came up to me and said, I think I've been numb for 20 years. I've never forgiven God for taking my mother. People hurt themselves for a few reasons. And one of the main reasons is that they don't feel anything. So they cut themselves or they punch things to see if they're still alive. There are people who hurt themselves because the mental pain and the emotional pain is so great that they try to distract it by doing something else. Jesus can heal you. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. But we have to run to him. We have to give it to him, and he will heal us. But we can't heal what we don't acknowledge. We have to acknowledge it. We have to head into the storms. I love the title and the pictures that we had for this series of the waves and the storm, because sometimes there are no words to describe what we are going through. We just know it stinks and it hurts, and we just want someone to understand. God understands, but we have to take those little black boxes where we shove everything in there and we hope no one finds it. And then we bury it in the ground and then we build a house over it so no one will find it. I'm letting you know that one day the box cannot stay hidden and it starts to seep out. We have to persevere. We cannot live in denial. And he will heal our pains. He will get in there and he will help us. The next thing that we can do and grab on with hope in the midst of our loss is believing that God has victory in our suffering. Some of us are not experiencing loss necessarily in death, but through divorce, through finances, through the loss of jobs, through the loss, like that lady in the first story, of relationships, dreams, and desires. Some of us are losing our mental capacity, our physical abilities. Those are losses in which we grieve those. We grieve what we had and get to a place where we come to an acceptance that this is where we're at. But God has victory in all of our suffering, because in Jeremiah 32:27, he says, I am the Lord, the God of every person on earth. Nothing is impossible for me. Nothing is impossible for God. So if anybody's thinking, I don't know, he can't do this, that's a lie. The truth of God's word is that nothing is impossible for him. In Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The word close is actually right here, right now, in this relationship. The brokenhearted are those who are crushed, crippled, wrecked by their circumstances. But I love the word saves because it actually means victorious. We are victorious. Those who have been crushed are turned to dust because of their circumstances, who are turned to dust in their minds, in their spirit, or in their breath. We are victorious because he is right here, right now, in the midst of everything. He never takes a lunch break. He never is missing, or he doesn't see something. Nothing slips by him. He knows what we're going through. In that survey that I took, one of the number one things that I saw and the number one answer in how we deal with pain and suffering was avoidance. Number one, whether you use the word or where people put that they drink, they do drugs, they Netflix binge, they go to the movies, they isolate. So many people said, I don't do anything besides my routine to prevent pain. Pain is part of life. Pain changes us and stretches us. But pain, suffering, and grief is extremely temporary. Our lives are short. We have learned that. The older I get, the shorter it gets. It goes by quickly. But it's temporary. In Revelation 21:4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will be victorious because of him. We will be saved because of Jesus. We have the confidence that he understands. There's a few things that I want to say about communion and end with. I talked about Lazarus and how he died and Jesus wept, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus is life. He rose Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life and our hope. That isn't the end of the story in Lazarus' life. He lived again, and it's not the end of our story here. We can rise above all that is going on. He will pull us out of the pit of darkness. He will take away our anger. He will come and comfort us in our struggles. So as we take communion and as Chris comes up and plays some music in the background, I want us to really press in. That first passage that we read, that we can run with everything. We can grab on with both hands, an unbreakable spiritual lifeline to God. That Jesus, who already ran ahead of us, who is our high priest, meaning he died, we don't need anyone but him. Our hope, our anchor, our rock is in him. So I want us to take some time to just pray. Pastor Vince is going to come up after all the trays have gone by. We're going to do communion together, but lay it out in front of him. Give him everything. Tell him how you really feel. Let him know where you're at, but release it. So as we end, I just want to pray for us. I want you to know that if you need prayer to come on down to the front, our prayer team will be up here. If you're feeling that nudge that you really need to tell someone something, please don't leave without doing so. If you need further help than prayer today, we do have a care and counseling department here. We do have counselors and therapists and pastors and people who will love and encourage and support you in the name of the Lord. Because no matter whether you're a therapist or you're a pastor, we know that the only person who brings healing is Jesus. And so let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for every person that's here. No one's here by accident, Lord. Speak to us. Continue to teach us who you are. To push through all of our weirdnesses, Lord, and allow us to experience you. Lord, I give every person, I give this church to you because this church is about you. And Lord, I know that we are in a time of grieving and in a time where we need hope. And so we place it in you today. We give this church to you, Lord, and we trust and we know and we believe that you are going to bring the right person to us, to lead us, to continue on what the pastors before us have done. And so, Lord, may we press in to your love, to your mercy, to your grace, and may we go and be the people that you've called us to be, and that is to be love, hope, change, and grace to those who still do not know you. So I give every person to you, and I thank you so much for the privilege to be a part of this body and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.